We are at a, I think, one of everybody's favorite paragraphs in the New Testament today, Hebrews 10, verses 19 and following. This is the part of this wonderful and challenging and encouraging epistle where the writer sums up everything he has said so far and makes application of it for us. And he does it in a profound enough way to keep us occupied our entire Christian lives, and in a simple enough way for us to understand what he's saying on the first day of our Christian lives. And we'll get to our study of the passage in just a moment. And we appreciate very much your being with us today. Welcome if you are a guest this morning. A few things to mention. We have several families right now who are dealing with sickness in one way or another. Some of you you'll know, I think most of you will know a family or a friend who is not feeling well, and we miss all of our brothers and sisters who are not able to be with us. I know Sandy is sick right now. So please remember her, and I think Jim and Johnny need to be remembered in our prayers. Jim is doing a little better, I think, and so please remember them. Remember Brian and Samantha York and their household. Tony Compton is recovering from his surgery, doing better. I think we need to pray for him, especially that he may find something that tastes good for him again after all of the adjustments to what he's supposed to eat that they told him about. So remember him and Diana. Also, this note from John and Michelle. First, with regard to John's recent surgery, the Hewletts want to thank everybody for their calls and texts and cards, and especially the prayers through this process. They say the doctor called Friday and said the pathology reports reveal the best possible outcome, and that's good. Also, John and Michelle have some friends who live in Tulsa. Their names are Larry and Shyla Toring. They have, that couple has three family members in the hospital at this very time. A 13-year-old daughter who is recovering from flu and sepsis. She's on dialysis and has a long haul ahead, obviously. Their son-in-law has been on life support as a result of meningitis and encephalitis. And he's the father of four small children. And then Larry's 85-year-old father is in the hospital because of a bad kidney infection. Now, first, how do your problems look in light of that? And secondly, they are all in the same hospital, and we would like to all remember them in our same prayers this morning. Do you have other people that need to be mentioned, Chase? All right. The people, Chase wants us to pray for the people in the West and the South who have been impacted by bad weather or are being impacted by bad weather. And thank you for keeping us posted on those needs, Chase. Anybody else this morning? All right. Brother David is going to lead us in our prayer, and then we'll start our class today.
Heavenly Father, we come to Thee at this time thankful, Father, for this opportunity as Your children to be able to assemble here this morning and to honor and glorify Your name. We're so thankful, Father, for the gift of Your Son and the hope that we have in Him. We pray at this time, Father, that You would be with those that were mentioned this morning, Father, that are sick, Sandy and Carrie and Jim and Johnny and others, Father, and Tony. Keep those in our thoughts and our prayers for them, that they may be getting better. And for those families that are on the same, that Chase mentioned, Father, only you know those trouble that they're having at this time, and you can give them the comfort and strength that they need. We pray, Father, for this day, that we may glorify you in the things that we say, do, and think. We're so thankful, Father, for the congregation that meets here at Watermill and for the love one for another. Pray at this time of study, Father, you would clear our minds of those worldly things that we have on our mind that are troubling us, that we may study with a pure in heart. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, David. All right. Our text from Hebrews 10 is built upon three important words. Let me read through the paragraph first, and then we'll go back and get our landmarks in it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This passage, as we mentioned, gathers up the points that the writer has made in his teaching part of this thus far, and it makes application in three ways. The key phrases, I think, right off the bat are therefore, which means what? What? Because of what has been said before this. And this would take in the big long section from chapter 7 up to here in chapter 10 about the high priesthood of Jesus. But it would take in the teaching section before that about the need for us to hold fast and to our confession and to grow. And then it would take in the section before that about how God has spoken through him, and he has identified with us. Therefore, the second big word is since, meaning that now he is going to assume everyone's agreement with what he has argued thus far. He's going to assume the things that he has been insisting that we have. Since we have, and then the third big term is going to be let us. So I've titled this in a paraphrase, so, brothers and sisters, let's do this. Here are the things that we need to do because of what we've been given and because of the challenges that are before us, including our memory that people under the old covenant in the wilderness hardened their hearts, were deceived by sin, and fell in the wilderness. Since we know all of that, let's do this. So I think we can start by noticing what he says we have. Since we have, let's remind ourselves of what we have because we have been, it has been accomplished through Christ, and because we have owned it by faith which has confessed him. So we have, what's the first thing you notice that we have in this passage? Even before that. All right, boldness or confidence? We have confidence to enter the holy places. We have boldness to go where under the old covenant no one could go except for the appointed high priest, and he one time a year. We have confidence, the bold freedom to act, the unhindered freedom to enter into God's presence, in other words. The problem with us is that that's a thing that we take for granted everyone naturally can do. With Jesus, without Jesus, doesn't matter. That we just take for granted that, of course, it's our right to do that. So we don't always remember what this writer has argued up to this point about how much it took for that privilege to be granted us. What was it that Jesus had to do in order to make it possible for us to have that kind of confidence? All right, he had to first become one of us. He had then to live without sin. He had then to endure suffering. He had then to offer his blood through the eternal Spirit in the heavenly places in order for us to be able to have a cleansed conscience and therefore to draw near unhindered. He had to make one sacrifice for sins forever. And this is what he says. Our confidence to enter is first by what? All right, by the blood of Jesus, not with the blood of a bull or a goat, as under that old covenant, in just a shadow kind of way, not by something that has to be repeated or anything like that, but by meaning because of the blood of Jesus. On Wednesday night, in that session of this series where we do it topically, I want to explore more about the concept of blood sacrifice and in a more detailed way. So we'll try to just mention that to you now. We've reasoned about it the last few sessions of the class from the previous section. Then secondly, this entrance by the blood of Jesus is by the new and living way. That reminds us that before, because of death, and before, because it had not the sacrifices that were offered proved the way was not open yet. No one could do that, and this time it is through his flesh. So notice here we have, as in back in chapter 2 again, the order of things which was blood and flesh instead of flesh and blood. So it's both of them are calling attention to the fact that he offered up himself to God. Can you think of a New Testament event where the statement in verse 20 about the new and living way being opened for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, is illustrated? Is there any event that you can recall which would be a symbolic illustration of this fact? All right, when on the cross, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," then you remember the veil in the temple, the big, impressive, thick curtain was torn from top to bottom, indicating in the argument of the writer here that with the sacrifice of Jesus, the way into God's presence where the mercy seat was and the glory of God was and all of that had been opened for us. That's the first thing we have. We have a basis upon which to draw near and to enter God's presence. A high, high privilege. That's first. That's the first thing we have. And what's the other thing that he says we have, the sense we have? All right, since we have a great priest, verse 21, over the house of God. I'll just say it this way, great priest over the house of God. And I notice in the ESV here, I expect it to say a great high priest, but it literally says a great priest over, and that would be the high priest, over would be the great in this, over the house of God. What is the house of God in this picture? All right, it turns out to be the church. It turns out to be God's people. It turns out to be God's family. We'll run across this idea again over in chapter 12, verse 23 especially. He is the high priest over that which is the fulfillment of that old tabernacle with its curtains and its two compartments and all of its furnishings and all of that. He's a great high priest over the heavenly temple or dwelling of God and therefore of God's people. All right. Those are the things you recognize that he has argued so far. We have confidence to enter because the blood and flesh of Jesus have given us a new and living way, and we have a great priest over the house of God. Those two things seem so obvious to us. Are there any things that stand out to you more now from having read through this letter about those two great gifts that you would comment about? Any things that have struck you about just those two great gifts? All right, we can do this now. We don't have to wait. This is our activity now. Anyone else? All right. More impressed by the fact that we can actually be in the presence of God, even though we can't see Him at the present. We have the privilege of relating to Him and drawing near to Him and calling on Him and admiring Him and becoming like Him and being reassured by Him and all of the things that goes with that. In chapter 7, having this great priest over the house of God means that we have someone who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God by Him or completely. Who draw near to God by Him because He ever lives. So that idea corresponds to the living way, if you notice. The fact that He ever lives is what makes it a living way. Any other comment about this part, Brennan? All right. We do wonder, but we don't have to. And that's I've been struck by how often the word confidence, or translated in some version, boldness, comes into the language of this book, because that's the thing that readers seem to be having a problem with. They've made these sacrifices. They've engaged in these works we'll read about in the last part of chapter 10. And they've made the confession before, but now they are kind of doubting whether that was worth it. And he's making the point here, there is reason for us not to be overcome by that kind of doubtful wonder. We can instead be moved by worshipful wonder. Ron?
It shows me how much mercy our God has.
All right. He's given us what we need most. And it makes me think, all right, would I have regarded, when I am discouraged or doubtful, would I have thought that what I need most is a great priest over the house of God and a way to enter into God's presence with confidence? I might have thought I needed a bunch of other things. So that would cause me to see what really can sustain us when we're drained and challenged and doubting and that kind of thing. Let's assume now those two things that we have, like our paragraph does, and let's move to what the writer says we should do about this. So notice the affection of verse 19, therefore, brothers, and then notice the language, not of command, not of browbeating, not of getting on to, but the language of encouragement, which is, let us. This is the language of exhortation, if you'd rather use that word. We never encourage another person by just saying, you should. We might admonish that way, but we say, let's do, let's, brother, let's go about it this way. Now, notice there are three let us statements in this text. And they correspond to the trio faith, hope, and love that often are found in Paul's letters, for example. What can you tell me about those three spiritual partners, faith, hope, and love? Tell me one thing Paul says about those three things. All right, 1 Corinthians 13. These now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. And so this is the kind of spirituality the New Testament thinks of in mature children of God that the church needs to aspire to. So first off, he says, let us what? Draw near. This is what he has been saying is our great privilege. We have confidence to enter the holy places. We can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. That's been the huge focus of it. You know, another way of saying this would be, let us take advantage of the great privilege of real worship. I'm not just talking about the assembly part, which comes up later, but let's take advantage of the privilege and opportunity of really drawing near to God and communing with Him. Dave?
We're not limited.
No, this is the present, this is the keep on part of this. This is the continuing part of this. Let's be people who draw near to our Father's presence and our Father's throne and let our identity be fashioned by that. I'm thinking here of something that James then says about this. Turn over to James chapter 4 for a second. James is a little more stern than the Hebrew writer is when the Hebrew writer is in just encouraging. James is a pretty practical, straightforward in his statements about this. So he says in in James 4, verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. I personally believe that submitting ourselves to God and drawing near to God are the same thing. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And then he goes ahead to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll exalt you. He's not saying that good humor and laughter among God's people is outlawed. He's dealing with in this chapter, James chapter 4, he's dealing with the tendency to love the world, fight with each other, and pursue our own pleasures. And in that context, he's talking about drawing near to God in this way. In Hebrews, the concern is people growing weary, dropping out, and giving up. And so what he says is, let's draw near to God, and there are two qualifiers to this. One, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Notice that. You see it in verse 22. And then notice this is our heart sprinkled from clean from an evil conscience. And then that would be the sprinkling of blood that purifies the conscience from dead works, chapter 9, verse 14. And then our bodies washed with pure water, which may be a reference to baptism into Christ, but it seems like you could just as easily take the whole last part of verse 22 by saying clean inside and out by that one offering of sin forever. On the basis of that one offering of sin forever, let us place our faith in what Christ has done, confess Him, obey Him, let Him cleanse us inside and out, and then by all means make it our habit to draw near with a clean conscience and a pure life in that way. So this is verse 22. What's the second let us? Hold fast our confession. All right. What kind of action does that suggest to you? Draw near is the positive, ever returning to God's throne, God's presence. Hold fast suggests what? All right, don't let go. Hang on. Keep on. This is the action of someone who thinks he has something worth keeping, and he's not going to surrender it. He's not going to turn away from it. What is it that he says we should hold fast? The confession of our hope. So notice this was a big issue that we've read about back in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 already. The draw near part of this has been discussed, has been the topic under discussion ever since the end of chapter 4, but the hold fast part of it was what the issue that he brought up in chapters 3 and 4. Hold fast the confession of our hope. What does that mean, confession of our hope? It is the confession our hope is based on, which is what? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's done enough to save us, that God's promises are open to us. To hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What does that mean? What's wavering? Going back and forth. The leaf and the wind, whichever way the wind is drifting that day in your life, you either are with your confession of hope or you're not with your confession. That's none of that. Give me one good reason why we should hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. I give you a hint. It's in this verse. All right. He is faithful in what he promises. He who promised is faithful. And I think back in my mind to chapter 6, verses 9 and following, and then the things that God did in order to guarantee to those who were heirs of the promise that his oath would not change. He would do what he said, and they could count on that. So, bottom line, the hope that we have confessed depends not on our ability, but on God's faithfulness. The reason that we should hold fast our hope is not just that we hope so much, but that we believe that God is trustworthy, that God keeps His promises. And bottom line, it comes down to that question. Do we think the work of Christ is enough to cleanse us? Do we think the promise of God is enough to reward us? That's what's at stake. Then verse 24, what's the other hold fast? All right, let's consider one another. In what way? All right, consider how to the word is provoke. If this verse just stopped there, we'd be a lot better at it. Let us consider how to provoke one another. We could do that. The word provoke is usually used in a negative way, but in this case, it's in a positive sense. How to cause a reaction in one another which leads to more love and good works. Not merely to good works, but more love, and not merely to love, but to love and good works. It's true to encourage one another. This is drawn from back from chapter 3 in verses 12 and following. It's where he talks about it. But the actual language of this verse is more than just encourage each other. It's a stronger word. It means cause a reaction in each other. We can encourage each other by just reassuring each other that God will keep His promises. But the Hebrew writer is saying, in the meantime, we have to, whether we hold fast is going to depend on whether we stir each other up to love and good works. In fact, this becomes the outline of the rest of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11 will be about faith. This is an outline for the rest of this book. Chapter 12 will be about hope. And chapter 13 will be about love and good works. And the rest of the material in this book, then, is just an enlargement of this paragraph here that we are reading right now. And in that way, we could see what verse 24 means by reading chapter 13, if you take it that way. Please notice here, what we consider is how to stir up one another in good works. The how-to is a big issue here that requires consideration and thought. So let me ask you, what has ever stirred you up to love and good works in the congregation's life? Ben? All right, one was making the good confession and being baptized in the Christ in the presence of other witnesses who've already been through this. Anybody else? Brennan? All right. All right, when someone is treated, that's what I'm asking. What kind of treatment of you has occurred that actually stirred you up to love and good works? Julie? Pardon? Positive reinforcement? That would be a big thing in most of our lives. We don't really get stirred up to love and good works by somebody just telling us all the things that we've done wrong. We may need to see that we've made mistakes, but that usually discourages more than encourages. Anybody else? All right. The examples of loving action in other people's lives. The other night, one of the nights when I couldn't sleep, and on a lot of those nights, I end up sitting in the chair in the family room in the dark by myself, and I got to thinking, for some reason, of all of the homes that I have gotten to visit in for a long, long time now, of members that were present at the Old North National meeting place when I first got there. And I got to thinking of Carl Langston's zone board. You remember that, Fred, with the pins in it all over? And all of the houses of all of the faithful Christians that were there at that time that I got to visit in, almost all of them over the years. I was better at it then than I am now. And then of the examples of faithfulness and service and love that was present in those people's lives. And I think one of the things that stirs us up and encourages us in love and good works is that. Now, here's the question. What has to happen in order for that to impact us? All right. We have to have fellowship. And what has to happen for that, for us to have that? According to this text now, we have to meet together. And the meeting together is not merely a duty that we worship God. It is an assembling together with each other, which encourages love and good works, hope and faith, which perseveres in our lives. In the Hebrew writer's view, encouragement and growth in Christian love and service, maintaining hope all the way to the end, and continually drawing near to God with a true heart and a clean conscience and a godly life is not going to happen in a vacuum. It's not a private enterprise. None of us are going to accomplish that on our own. The big picture of the book of Hebrews is that we are a part of a great people of God that really spans both covenants. Julie. All right. Yeah, I think one lesson, if we're thinking, one lesson that we all should take from having been through that experience is how much we need the actual presence of each other in being together. And I wish that we never had developed the idea in our Christian lives that assembling was just a duty you had to put in. I wish that we understood it was just as important to the family of God as eating a meal together is in our family at home. And families who don't sit down and have at least one meal a day together are in for a hard way. And a church which doesn't get together and let each other's example of loving service impact each other probably is in a challenging situation too. Notice in verse 25, the two sides of the coin here, not neglecting to meet together, is contrasted with encouraging one another. And then there is the frank statement that some have the habit of neglecting to meet together, and that should be something that we should see is not going to help us be ready for the day that's drawing near, which I think may be a reference to the day of judgment. It could have been a reference to the fall of destruction of Jerusalem too, but at least ultimately to the day of judgment. Now, we've read this great book and its arguments up to now, and it comes down to these three things. What's the state of our faith and of our hope and of our love? And how do we weave those three profound Christian qualities into the actual experience of our life together? We draw near, we hold fast, we consider how to stir each other up. A lot of times with this last one, we want to argue based on what's my right and whether I have to do this and such, when we should be thinking of, wait, how's this going to impact my brothers and sisters in the Lord? What will the impact on the church be of what I'm doing? The writer of Hebrews gives us a sense of spiritual values which will serve us well if we'll let it. And he's going to confront now the possibility that we won't let this happen. So in verse 26, he'll show what the alternative is. In verse 32, he'll give us encouragement in actually doing this. That's where we'll head next time. So if you'll read those two paragraphs, then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll think about them together. Appreciate you being with us so much. And we ask you to remember us in your prayers. You'll be in ours through this week as we go along. We'll get ready for our assembly now.